In talking about Memorial Day, I thought it would be good for us to have a little bit of a rehearsal on what Memorial Day is about. So I did a little bit of research and came up with this. Originally, Memorial Day was known as Decoration Day. I'm sure you all know that. It originated in the years following the Civil War, which ended in the spring of 1865. By the late 1860s, Americans in various towns and cities began holding springtime tributes to the countless fallen soldiers who gave the ultimate sacrifice in the Civil War by decorating their graves with flowers and reciting prayers. On May 5, 1868, General John A. Logan set the date of Decoration Day, as he called it, for May 30th. The date was selected because it was not the anniversary of any other battles. Interestingly, while northern states all followed suit, southern states chose a different date to remember their fallen soldiers. Not surprising. After World War I, every state joined in and celebrated Memorial Day on the same date. In 1968, Congress passed the Uniform Monday Holiday Act, resetting the date to the last Monday in May and declaring it a federal holiday. And in 1971 and since, that has been carried out. So in honor of that, I would like now, if you have served in the Air Force, would you please stand? If you have served in the Army, you can sit down, gentlemen. If you have served in the Army, please stand. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have served in the Marines, would you please stand? And if you have served in the Navy, would you please stand? Thank you, gentlemen. If you served in the National Guard, anyone from the National Guard here? Then let's just take a quick moment and pray. Lord, thank you for all those here who have served our country. Lord, we recognize that today we enjoy freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We're not speaking a foreign language such as German. No, there's nothing wrong with the language. But we are a free people. Father, I thank you that you have blessed this country. We ask for your forgiveness, that you would forgive us for our many sins. For Father, we don't follow you well today at all, and we understand we deserve judgment. But we ask, based on your mercy, that you would give us a stay from judgment that we well deserve. And Lord, we not only ask for your mercy, we ask for your grace. Would you please give us something we do not deserve? Would you please give us a revival? Would you revive even our hearts here? Forgive us, for we are complainers, and we know from the Israelites what you feel about complaining. Many of them died in a day. Forgive us, Lord, we're guilty of that. Forgive us, Lord, for we many times talk about you but fail to spend any time with you. Forgive us, Lord, for there are many churches in our country who do not honor you and they do not honor your word. Oh, they speak of you, but they do not honor your word. May that never be true here. Oh, we don't hold ourselves lofty or even above them. We just want to be faithful. We just want to be faithful. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless this country. Lord, I pray that you would give us a sense of humility in this country. We recognize that we live in an entitled time. But these men who have stood up, These men and women who have served our country have all at one time signed a check for you to cash that included even their lives to fight for our freedom. We seem to have lost that today. Lord, I pray that this next generation would respect and honor the great country that we live in. Lord, I thank you for this generation that has faced wars and has fought valiantly and has stood for what is right. Lord, I pray that you would bless these men and women. Give them wisdom. Give them vigor and vitality in the days they have left. And please, Lord, hear our prayers for this country. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we ask, Lord, that you would raise up godly men and women to rule over us. We thank you for those who do, and we ask that you'd work mightily through them, reminding all of them, regardless if it's a federal or state or local government, that you are the one that sets up rules and you're the one that takes them down. And so they will all give an account to you one day. Lord, I pray they'd be faithful to you and to us. And for these things, we ask in Jesus' name that you would also speak through me now. Oh Lord, speak, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name, amen. It had been a long week at the church. The phone rang and the secretary answered the phone. And on the other man, on the other end was a man who was rather gruff. And he said, "I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." She thought for a minute and she said, "Excuse me," a little bit annoyed. "Excuse me, what did you say?" And he gladly repeated it. "I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." Now she's annoyed. "Sir, if you are referring to our pastor, it would be appropriate for you to refer to him as our pastor." Now the man was a bit taken back at that. And he said, "I'm sorry. All I wanted to do was donate $50,000 to the church." The phone went silent. She broke the silence and said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm going to put you on hold. I think I just saw the big pig enter the church." Money changes us. Money changes the way we think and the way we operate. Sometimes it's immediate, as it was in this case. Sometimes it's a slow drift over time. It can lower our standards as we pursue it, as our desire is for it. It can cause us to ignore our conscience that reminds us not to do what we are about to do for money. It can also cause us to set our morals aside. I believe that money is the number one competitor for God in every person's life. For we know without it, you can't live in an economy that we live in and in the times that we live in. And this is not unusual to us. In this series of life lessons from the master teacher, in this parable, Jesus is going to give us a lesson. He's going to warn us to guard our hearts against greed. Would you please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to set the context, and then we're going to look at the story, and then we're going to look at the words that Jesus shared with the disciples afterward. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Stop right there. There we have the context. Jesus was teaching and a man sticks his hand up and he says, Rabbi, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. This seems a bit unusual to us, but it was not unusual for the time. You see, the rabbis were the teachers. They were the ones who were educated. They were the ones who knew the law inside and out. And so they were often pursued for advice in family matters. Jesus seems to put the man aside as if what he's saying is a sheer interruption. But he does not. What happens is Jesus tells a parable, giving a warning. He strikes right to the core of the issue. Don't miss it. The core of the issue here is covetousness. It is greed. It is wanting more. And so in verse 15, Jesus gives them that warning, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed. It's always knocking at the door of your heart, and mine too. We may think that this is not a big deal. Why would we even talk about this? Because we tend to want to define greedy people as evil people, people who are rich, people who have it all and want to take even yours to boot. Wealthy businessmen and women, big corporations are greedy as they buy up companies and fire off people that seem irrelevant. But that's not the case. Jesus warns all of us that greed works in our hearts as well. You see, it's the root cause that fuels disharmony and disagreements. At home, in the marketplace, wherever we go. It's a big deal with God. Do you realize that many scholars see covetousness as the capstone to the Ten Commandments? To us, as the casual reader, we read over the Ten Commandments and it says, have no other gods but one, just one, the one true living God. And we say, yeah, I think that's pretty important. Do not worship idols. I can see why you would think that'd be important, God. He goes on to say that we should honor our mother and father. We would say that's important. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. We would agree with all those. And then he says, and do not covet. And that seems to be so insignificant next to murder and lies and stealing. And yet it's the one that's an attitude of the heart. And it is that attitude of the heart that causes and fuels us doing wrong and breaking all the other Ten Commandments. It's the one that's invisible. It's the one that causes us to want to steal or lie. Many times, it is the spark that fuels the flame of sin. It was the first sin in the garden, so it's important that we pay attention to this. With thousands of trees in the garden, Satan was able to point one out. Only the one that they couldn't have and say, look at that one. Look at the fruit on that one. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you just love to bite into that? Desire. Greed. Gotta have. You see, I don't know how you would define greed or covetousness, but the Bible defines it as wanting more. That's exactly what is behind the Greek word that Jesus uses here for greed. Having more. Having more. It's two words put together that mean having more. And so we could define it as it's an intense desire to have more. That's greed. That's covetousness. And when you look at it that way, you start to think, oh, I've been there. Maybe you're there right now. We go in and out of there all day long, and it's no wonder. Because we are living in a world where we have a constant barrage of temptation to want more. How many people of you have tuned in to watch a program and watched a series of commercials? All the time. The newspaper full of ads. The street full of ads as you see the billboards. Oh, you need more, you need more, you need more. As a matter of fact, this week in my email, I got a wonderful opportunity in my email. I hope you got one too. I had a wonderful opportunity from a car dealership, and they offered to allow me to upgrade my car. And it was only going to cost me $600 a month for 60 months. What a wonderful opportunity. You see, it's constant. They show you pictures of what they... And so, is it any wonder that these things are always in our heart? And so it is something we must protect ourselves against, because there are forces out there in every store and every grocery store. Why do you think the grocery stores always shift things around? It drives us crazy, doesn't it? Because they want you to see other stuff. Because they want you to want more. Greed. It's greed. And it's working against you and it's working against me all the time. It's the weed in the garden of our heart that wants to overtake our goodwill. And so we have the warning sign from Jesus, and now he tells a story. And this story is aimed at covetousness. And so he is answering this man's question. The problem isn't that his brother won't share the inheritance. The problem is their attitude towards their money and their belongings. Look at verse 16 with me. And Jesus told them this parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." Now pay attention to that. What kind of man is he? He's a rich man. He's not poor. He's a rich man. And he began, and the land was very productive. So he did not make a lot of money this year in a dishonest way. It was a blessing. And any of you who are farmers absolutely recognize that farming, you can do all the right things and have no crop. You want to stretch your faith, I think you become a farmer. And so this land has been blessed by God with rain, with the nutrients, and with a bumper crop. And so God has entrusted this to this man. He didn't just happen upon it. And to give the rich man credit, he worked hard for this. Any farmer knows that being a farmer is a really good thing, because you're working for yourself and you get to pick your hours. And if you don't pick all of them, you won't be a farmer very long. This man has worked hard. Now, he begins reasoning to himself. That's always a dangerous point right there. When we start talking to ourselves, be careful what you tell yourself. He begins reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do? And since I have no place to store my crops..." Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." Anybody here who has ever been in any kind of business is looking at that and saying, that's perfectly good sense. That's exactly what you should do. If you have a bumper crop, you're going to need a place to keep it. So let's tear down the barns and let's build bigger ones so that you can store it. That makes perfect sense to us. So we have a man who is receiving a rich reward for his hard work. We have a common sense decision here that he's going to tear down the barns. But now, all of Jesus' parables usually have shock value to them. And here's where the shock is. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry." Okay? Well, we're all thinking, makes sense to me. He's worked hard. His money, he can spend it his way. Here's the shocker. "But God said to him, you fool, you're a fool." God does not use that word lightly. "You're a fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" You see, this man has made a grave error. And in our materialistic society, we may not even realize it. His money, right? He worked for it. He earned it. His money. That's his error. That's his error. He's selfish. You see in there 11 times you see I and mine. I, mine. I, mine. I, me, mine. It's all his. He's materialistic. Bigger is always better. When I'm materialistic, I need more. And he's hedonistic. I'm going to use all of this so I can kick back and relax and enjoy life. And God steps in and says, you're a fool. Now, it's not a great acronym, but let me put it to you this way. Maybe it'll be more memorable. If we made fool an acronym, it'd be failed on obedient life. Failed on obedient life. Fool. He failed on an obedient life. He wants to spend it all on himself. You see, a fool is someone who lives life apart from God. I made it. It's mine. I spend it any way I want, and you can't tell me. It's my money. That's a lie. It's not your money. The Bible is very clear that all things come from God, all things come through God, and all things will go back to God. He's loaned it to you. How are you using it? That's the point of this parable. Don't miss it. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible's telling us right there, that's a fool. There are some who just act it, though. There are people who say, I know there is a God, but they act as if there is none. Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Job gives us a warning and depicts the results of a person who is just greedy, for a person who is just living for the money. Job 27, verses 19 through 20 say this, the wicked go to bed rich, but wake to find that all their wealth is gone. Terror overwhelms them like a flood, and they are blown away in the storms of the night. I know people who have amassed a great deal and lost it in a night, or lost it in one decision. You all know it's fleeting, right? The message here that Jesus is getting across to them, you work and you earn and you covet and you get greedy and you hold on to everything as if this is all you're ever going to need. But when you die, guess where it all stays? Right here. It will not help you in the next life at all. Who's going to use it now? And so that man was looking for his own security, being greedy and wants to spend it all on himself. I want you to notice here, there's not a word here of God saying that it's bad to be wealthy. There's nothing evil in being wealthy. There's nothing evil in spending and buying and owning things. Doesn't say anything about that. It's the attitude. That's what he's looking at. Is it just all for you? Or do you look out for what God's interests are and how he would like to use what he's entrusted to you? There is a responsibility to it. I remember one pastor used to tell men in his church, he happened to be in a church where it was fairly common for men in his congregation to own their own jets. They were millionaires and billionaires, and he would often tell them, I'm glad that I do not have your judgment coming. Because you have a lot of responsibility. God's given you that kind of money. He's going to keep you accountable for how you used it. That doesn't mean you can't use it for yourself. The question is, how are you using it for others? Jesus applies it. Verse 21. So is this man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. That applies to you. That applies to me. Listen to the way Eugene Peterson puts this in The Message, his translation of the Scriptures. That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. Isn't that great? Let me read it again. That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. Be generous towards God. And so we have this man who is saying, Teacher, talk to my brother so that we can work through this. And he said, that's not the issue. The issue is your hearts are wrong towards money. You're greedy. And he can cut right to the heart of it. And so again, he made three errors. Hoarding. Assuming life can be secured and measured by possessions. And regarding property as one's own. Three errors. Three grave errors that he made here that we do not want to make. But then Jesus goes on, And he turns to the disciples and he has a lesson for them. That begins in verse 22. Look at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." What's interesting here is if you read this, how did Jesus get from greed to worry? Isn't that interesting? Would you go there right away, from greed to worry? You see, greed is a byproduct of worry, if you think about it. I believe that worry is the result of seeing life through a false lens. Will I have enough money for the end of the month? Well, God has already promised you that He, as His child, He will provide for you. And so worry is the result of seeing life through a false lens. It's seeing life through a lens that excludes God. We're all capable of that. Happens all the time. We make a mistake when we think only evil people are greedy, for greed is the intense desire for more that we all share. And so what happens is, worry is the result of seeing life through that false lens, and so we want to go out and get. So I don't think greed starts as just greed. It starts from seeing something that's a legitimate concern, worrying about it because you don't have it, and then you have an intense desire to do whatever you have to do to get it. We cross the line pretty quick. Jesus connects us here with greed and worry. And so he speaks of worry. And what's he say? Don't worry. Well, that's easy to say for you. You don't have my situation. If I had your bank account, I wouldn't worry either. Oh, he's going to get there. And he's going to tell us why we don't have to worry. And so the first thing that he tells us, and there's three things that he tells us about worrying here in verses 22 through 34. The first thing is in verses 22 through 24 that I just read, don't worry because there is more to life than just food or clothes. What he does is he gives us an illustration of the birds. He tells us here that your life is more than just clothing and food. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. Interesting that he picked ravens. Ravens were not valued at all. They were not a bird that was even purchasable. They were seen as scavengers, and people weren't interested in them. They were worthless. And so he's saying, consider the ravens, the worthless ravens. They don't sow nor reap. Has anybody here caught a bird in their backyard building a warehouse so they can house seed in it? I know some of you put a warehouse there for them, but they didn't build it. You see, they understand, and he's pointing right to nature that surrounds us. What he's saying here is don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your basic needs. Yes, you have to work. Yes, you have to plan. Yes, you have to save. He's not saying that. But he's saying don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. What he's saying is God's got it. You got that? Maybe you should write that down. Don't worry. God's got it. I know in our household, if I have a problem with my iPhone where it's doing something, I just don't understand what it's doing, or the computer starts doing something, I just don't understand what it's doing, Patty will hear me in there fuming, talking to it, and she'll walk in and say, "What's wrong?" And I'll tell her, and she'll say, "I can fix that." And I'll start to say, "Well, I don't know." She'll say, "I got it." And I'll start to say something else. She said, "I told you, I got it." I've learned to walk away because, you know what? She's got it. And she fixes it. And then she calls me and said, "Okay, it's done." God, how much more that God is saying, "I got it. Don't worry about it." Now, the big question here is, as we go through this, you realize that God is talking about His children. Are you a child of God? You say, "Well, everybody's a child of God." Well, not if you ask God. Not if you look at the Bible. The Bible says we're all a creation of God. We're not all a child of God. You see, those who are a child of God, John depicts it very clearly in John chapter 1. Those who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God? Have you come to a point in your life where you recognize, I've done wrong. I've made a lot of mistakes. I need a Savior. You see, that's why God sent Jesus. That's why Jesus agreed to come. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. I say, well, God's just an old grandpop. He understands everything. Yeah, he does. But he's also a just grandpop. You see, he's just in all that he does, and he must punish sin, which is why he sent his son. Jesus paid the price for all of your sins. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you can go to him right now in the quietness of your own heart, here, at home, on the road, wherever you are. You can go to him and say, Jesus, I understand that I've done wrong, and I need a Savior. Please save me. And he will. And you will be a child of God, and these words apply to you. Number two, in verses 25 through 28, Jesus continues, and he says, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? No one. You see, his second reason is worry is foolish because it can't change a thing. Somebody has aptly said, worry doesn't prevent tomorrow's problems. It strips today of its joy. Isn't that well said? And we all know that's true because we've been there. And so worry is foolish because life is more than just food and clothes. The second reason, worry is foolish because it cannot change a thing. And then the third reason in verses 29 through 31. Look at verse 29. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. The third reason, worry is foolish, because it is the attitude of the pagans. What's a pagan? A pagan is somebody that doesn't know God. A pagan could be an atheist, and Jesus is saying, you're a child of God, you should not have the attitude of an atheist. An atheist needs to worry about where the food's coming from tomorrow. They don't have a heavenly Father that will take care of them. I know God says that he'll rain on the wicked and on the good. But they don't have the promises that you have from God. And so it's the attitude of an atheist who's concerned with things of this world and doesn't know God. They don't have an eternal perspective. But you, being a child of God, Jesus is saying, don't worry. God's got it. Right? God's got it. And then he says in verse 31, the one who seeks God gets earthly things thrown in. Again, look at verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. It's a priority. Seek God first, and he'll meet your needs. Try him. He's true. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, aim at heaven and get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and get neither. Isn't that good? Let me say it again. Aim at heaven and get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and get neither. That's what he's saying. Seek his kingdom first. And these things, the things you need, the essentials of life. I want you to understand, these are your needs, not your greeds. And then in verses 32 through 34, he moves on. He says, don't live in fear, looking at your limited resources. Look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. Little flock pointing to helpless sheep in a dangerous world. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom. Where God guides, he provides. He'll provide for you. Trust him. Now, you can depend on yourself or you can depend on him, but not both. Okay? You need to seek his kingdom first. Yes, he's given you wisdom. Yes, he's guided you that you need to work hard. You need to spend right. You need to save right. You need to use the wisdom that he's given to you. Remember, he's talking here about worry that comes from greed, that intense desire to have more. He's saying, chill. Just chill. Don't covet. Be content. Be content with what you have. If your neighbor has a bigger house, has a bigger car, great for them. This is what God has entrusted to me. In one sense, he's saying, invest in God's stock. Look forward to what God is doing here. Set your treasure in heaven is where he finishes it up, because that's where your heart's going to be. You see, I have noticed, and you already know this, the more you have, the more responsibility you have to take care of it. And our lives become so complex that we have people that are still in the workforce that they're trying to earn more and more and more. And I know there's some single moms out there that they're just trying to earn the basics in 7 days a week. But there are others that mom and dad are working, but they're not working for the basics. They have their eyes on that 4,000 square foot house because the 2,000 square foot house is not big enough any longer. And having cars 5 years old is not good enough. We want something brand new every 2 or 3 years. See, they're working for things that God did not promise to give us. And so they take on the worry. It comes with responsibility, doesn't it? All of it. God is saying, trust me. I'm trustworthy. And I know many of you are saying, I'm so beyond that. I'm looking to simplify. I've been there with the big lawn. I hated taking care of that. That was a mess. I had that big house. Try vacuuming that place. Something small is nice. You've simplified, and you've felt the benefits of that. Let me give you just real quick some verses here that I think are very helpful for you to hear at this time. Because are we saying, well, wait a second, be generous. Be generous where? Be generous with who? What am I supposed to do? God is saying, don't worry, be generous. Listen to what God says. Verses 33 and 34 translated in the Message as this: be generous, give to the poor, get yourselves a bank that can't go bankrupt, a bank in heaven, far from bank robbers, safe from embezzlers, a bank you can bank on. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place where you most will want to be and end up being. Where your treasure is, you will find your heart. They're connected. That's these two verses in the Message. Now listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 through 8. How should we live then? Pastor, are you saying we should just give all our money to the church? Or are you saying that we should not live the way we should live? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying what God says. He says, Paul says to Timothy, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Isn't that wonderful? Let me read it again. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Contentment is something you're going to have to strive for in this society that we are constantly being barraged with ads and temptations to buy more. He goes on. After all, we brought nothing with us, and we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. It's been well said. You know, I've said it before from Billy Graham. I don't see any hearses pulling U-Hauls. We don't take it with us. It's on loan to you here. How are you using it for God's interests? God's interest is you taking care of yourself. Don't forget that. God is not saying, I want you to be uncomfortable. What do you mean putting that air conditioner down to 78? What's wrong with you? You're spoiling yourself. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, be comfortable. I've given you this. You're my child. I want to take care of you. But I want you to also consider others' needs. That's what he's saying. You got that? Is that pretty simple? No? Clear as mud? Hebrews 13:5 through 6. The writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You see, this passage is not beating us up with what we do with our money, what we don't do with our money. God is protecting us from what we are surrounded with. That constant drive to get more. And you all know as well as I do, if you bought yourself a brand new house today, it was your dream house, that'd probably keep you happy for what? 4 years? 5 years? Something like that? If you got the brand new car that you'd like to have, how long would that keep you happy? I don't know, maybe a year? Maybe two? Maybe if you had the dream vacation, that might keep you happy for a month? You see, nothing against any of those things. If you can afford it, go for it. But don't look for your happiness there. You're only going to find it in God. And don't think only of yourself. This rich man is not condemned because he was rich. He was condemned because he was going to hoard it all and hold it all for himself and not give any of it to anybody else. Last verse, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Did you hear that? This is what God is a good summary of what God is telling us to do in this passage. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This is more than money. It's possessions. And I think it's more than money and possessions. I think it's your attitude of how you face life each day. Are you rich in how you treat others? Are you rich in how you lavish praise on others? Or are you kind of stingy with it? Do you try to lift other people's spirits up? Do you try to make somebody else smile today? Do you look at that person that looks dejected and get their attention just to say, how are you? Are we generous, joyful people? Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life, the one that is truly life. See, God wants you to have it all. He wants you to have. And how many of you have had the joy of sharing with others out of what your wealth is? And it might be that some of you are saying, you know, I could, you know, I helped somebody the other day. I could only afford $5, but boy, did I feel good doing that. Isn't that a wonderful feeling to be able to help someone else? Be generous with others. Be generous. Be known out there as a person who is generous with their speech, with their praise, with their time, with their money, with their possessions. Be free, folks. I think one of the best ways not to be greedy is to be generous. If it's passing through your hands, it's hard to hold on to it and let it control you, because that's always the risk. If we're not careful, our money and possessions will own us. We won't own it. And God doesn't want that for you. And so I leave this with you. Be rich towards God. Be rich towards meeting others' needs. Let's pray. Lord, you have spoken. Now your servants here, we choose to obey. And everyone said, Amen.